Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Habakkuk, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. This is the message that the Lord revealed to the prophet Habakkuk. O Lord, how long must I call for help before you listen, before you save us from violence? Why do you make me see such trouble? How can you stand to look on such wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are all around me, and there is fighting and quarreling everywhere. The law is weak and useless, and justice is never done. Evil men get the better of the righteous, and so justice is perverted. And the Lord's answer to Habakkuk, I will climb my watchtower and wait and see what the Lord will tell me to say and what answer he will give to my complaint. The Lord gave me this answer. Write down clearly on tablets what I reveal to you so it can be read at a glance. Put it in writing because it is not yet time for it to come true. But the time is coming quickly, and what I show you will come true. It may seem slow in coming, but wait for it. It will certainly take place, and it will not be delayed. And this is the message. Those who are evil will not survive, but those who are righteous will live because they are faithful to God.
As we have read, the prophecy of Habakkuk, and I should say, we had a conversation this morning in Sunday school about how to say that name, and I've always said, or at least recently I've said Habakkuk, and our research tells us that you can say it how you want. We are probably mispronouncing it either way. Nevertheless, it begins with a series of questions that, though they are associated with specific historical events, speak more generally. Questions appropriate for every time and every place and every circumstance. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? And then it makes a couple of statements. Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife. Conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice is perverted. And I don't think that I am capable of reading this with enough pathos in my voice to communicate the desperation that are in these words. Actually, this set of questions sounds like the good old "why do bad things happen to good people" complaint that we have all probably made before and we've heard about. But this makes these questions relevant to our own times and to our own lives. And of course, it's not hard to let our minds wander to the present political and cultural situation we find ourselves in, where we have two sides. I don't know if it was true for Habakkuk that they were arguing back and forth and they had descended into polarities like we have. Maybe they had four or five different sides and they were all yelling at each other. But we have two, and both sides see the other as the culprit. So that when we come to church to ask Habakkuk's questions ourselves, it's not surprising that some of us are thinking, well, you know, the ones are to blame, and the others are in need of divine help. And for the others to think that the others are to blame and the ones are in need of divine help, if you get my thinking there. And it's possible that in churches all across America where they're reading this text today, and they don't read it in every church, but you'll have people thinking these opposite thoughts, right in each other's presence. There is strife, and conflict abounds. What is true, what was true for the people of Judah, is true for us. Now, the prophet meant to be speaking to the political situation of his own time, as well as the larger religious and cultural circumstances he found himself in. We, of course, can do the same. But these questions are also relevant to our personal lives, our families, and sometimes we find strife and division even in our own souls. And we know about what it's like to be inwardly divided. Like the other prophets in the Old Testament, Habakkuk served in trying times. I love that phrase, trying times, because I've heard it all my life. These are trying times. Do you know what the other phrase I've heard all my life is? That people feel sorry for the kids that have to live, you know, because kids these days, and they've got difficult circumstances ahead of them. People have been saying that my whole life. And my suspicion is that they were probably saying that in the decades before I was born, because I know some of the history, and those were trying times too. And I don't know if I have said this straight out. I probably have, but maybe not in ways that communicate how I think about it. But part of the reason why I think the Bible is relevant to our lives is because, as it turns out, all the times are trying times. And even when we think our circumstances are worse than other people have had them, or somehow different or distinct, and we can be right about that, we have to admit that trying times have come before us, and it's probably best if we understand that they will be ahead too. But nonetheless, it's certainly true that this prophet served in trying times. Though we don't know anything about him, his work seems to be associated with the time shortly before the Babylonians arrived on the scene. And of course, the Babylonians would be the ones that would come to Judah and conquer them, and would destroy Jerusalem, and would tear down their temple, and carry off the leading citizens into exile. And I just said those words like it was nothing. I don't know if that's the way you heard them, but I know that your life didn't change because of those words. But their lives changed. Sometimes I think it's good for us if we can somehow at least try to put our feet in the shoes of the people we read about in the Bible. And of course, part of what I'm saying is that when we do, we will find that it's our shoes too. But nonetheless, we are given an opportunity to experience these crises in exotic ways because we can see ourselves as a part of the biblical story. And it might help us to deal with them. There are really not words sufficient to describe how devastating it was for the people of Judah when the Babylonians came. We might refer to the more recent American Civil War, if you like history and you know about things like that, or perhaps World War II. World War II provides us with a good example, a parallel example, because it illustrates the violence in human affairs. It illustrates for us what human beings are capable of when they start destroying things. It reminds us that history often repeats itself. Maybe it's easier to see things in terms of the more recent past. And that's the reason why World War II is such a central event. We live in post-war times. It's been 75 years since the end of World War II, but we still live in the time after the war, not knowing what is coming next. We don't know what to call it. So we just say it's post-war. And we have other things that seem to go along with it. Like, you've ever heard the term post-denominational? You might hear that to mean there are no more denominations. And of course, we know that's not true. But we do know that coinciding with about the time of World War II, the denominational life, especially in America, reached a zenith. It reached a high point. And we live in the time after that. So some people call it post-denominational. And also, others will notice that we live in modern times. And people will always talk about modernity. And modernity is characterized by a certain set of things. And it turns out that things changed even after the war, so that folks say now we live in postmodern times. And I have been waiting and waiting to hear from somebody what an adequate explanation of what postmodern means. Because it still feels like we live in modern times to me. But nonetheless, part of what it means is that modernity has changed and we're not sure what to call it yet. I've even heard the term post-Christian, which is hardly true. Although I understand how people can feel that way, because Christianity, as you know, and as we have spoken about, seems to be on the decline, at least in Western civilization. I might say that there are other civilizations in the world where it's on the rise, and so it gives us pause. But nonetheless, I've even heard people say we live in post-God times. We like this word post because it tells us what we live after. But it doesn't tell us what we live before. What is the next great crisis? I think we all feel the stress of it, even though we're not sure what it will be. Some say it will be the economy, another depression, some kind of financial crisis. Others say an environmental catastrophe. And still others see World War III on the horizon, maybe all three. And it is next to impossible for any of us to predict what's going to happen next in our personal lives. I think more than any other disease, we think of the disease of cancer because it strikes so commonly and it strikes across the board. Educated and uneducated people, rich people and poor people, black people and white people and all the rest, Christians and Muslims and Jews, everybody gets cancer and you never know when. And some people are cured and others are not. It's on our minds. We all know people. Some of us, some of you, have fought through this. I go into all of this just to say, Habakkuk spoke of the Babylonian invasion before it happened. It wasn't much before it happened, but it was before. And his word was, keep the faith. Now, there's no such thing as the Calvinist notion of the providence of God when the Chaldeans, as the Babylonians were sometimes called, came conquering on the scene about 600 years before Jesus came along. As a matter of fact, it is works like the book of Isaiah and some of the other prophets, including Habakkuk, that laid the theological foundation for that doctrine. The providence of God. And the prophet here says that the Babylonians were all part of God's plan, as the Assyrians were before. They were God's instrument to punish Judah for its sins. And that not only the time was the time for their arrival appointed, but also the time for their departure. It was appointed as well. That this was a temporary crisis, and it would, and it did, go away. Habakkuk states this clearly in the text, and he says, wait for the appointed day. Says if it takes a long time to come, wait for it. For it will surely come. He says it's all part of a great divine plan for the salvation of the Judean people. And in Christianity, it has been extended, we understand it, to refer to the coming redemption of the whole world, which hasn't happened yet. But it surely will, and we should wait for it. The first time I ever read those words was when I was reading The Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, who was a 17th century Baptist who wrote that book that some people say is the second most widely published book in history next to the Bible. And he was on this journey. That's why he was a pilgrim. And he was told by somebody to wait for the day. And the words were, if it lingers, wait for it. If it tarries, those are King James words. Wait. But the question is, well, okay. If it's going to take some time, and if we have to endure catastrophes from time to time, what do we do while we wait? Play solitaire? watch TV, read a book, and not just while we wait for the next crisis, but when it comes, while we wait for it to end, what does it mean to be faithful? Well, the first thing to say is that we should not be surprised when hard times come, nor should we panic. When the worst happens, we can be assured that God has things well in hand. And it's okay to complain if that doesn't seem fair. God can take it. Being able to work through what psychologists call the stages of grief is important because it enables us to accept and adjust to the new situations we find ourselves in, even if they have been traumatic and threaten our sense of security. Some see the prophets of the Old Testament as acting in this way by giving people words by which and through which and stories that they can work through these things and come to a better inner adjustment. That's part of what's going on here. But the second thing to say is that being faithful means to be good. The temptation, of course, is to panic. And when we panic or become discouraged, sometimes even desperately so, the temptation is to turn to the list of vices that the Bible is replete with, that people are so prone to do. They become angry, full of malice and hatred and jealousy and rage and selfishness and greed and fear. And these things, of course, we know, are not healthy. You know the drill. Sometimes these things, we can see all our lives, other people going through them, and then all of a sudden when something happens to us and it's our catastrophe, we feel them ourselves. But we are called by our faith not to give in to all that. So that the third thing to say is that being good obviously compels us to turn to the other lists that we find sometimes in the Bible, and that is the list of virtues. Love and joy and peace and those kinds of things. Forgiveness. Graciousness and hospitality towards one another and towards other people. Kindness and compassion. And we must conclude even that it's more important to stress these virtues even over the ideas of purity. And we find this struggle in the Bible. There are some who think the problem is that we've not been good enough. And if we just be better, if we would just not tolerate sinfulness in other people and in ourselves, then times would get better. The New Testament name for people like that, maybe it's unfair, is Pharisee. And of course, the Pharisees are not spoken well of in the New Testament. We speak of legalism. See, the problem with an emphasis on purity is that it's dishonest. It's essentially dishonest. No one's that good. And no one is capable of that kind of goodness. And so when we turn to purity as an idea, as a solution to the problem, it results in judgmentalism, which is cynical and skeptical, and it involves a panic that cannot be thought of as faithful. But love and joy and peace and forgiveness and compassion are a different strategy. They point us outward towards other people with a more positive sense. And finally, the prophets not only told the truth about their circumstances, and Habakkuk is one who did, because what he said is, hey folks, the Babylonians are coming, and it's not going to be pretty. And they not only said that we should accept these kinds of circumstances and be good while we wait for things to get better, but they actually told people to thrive in the circumstances. Go ahead and take care of your daily needs. Look for ways to build families and communities, to work in the circumstances, to make things better, if at all possible, to cooperate with other people. For us, this means in part to be good citizens and just good neighbors. I tried to be a good neighbor the other night. Thought I'd give out candy for Halloween. And I just want to mention this. I took the candy from the Halloween party we had at the church last Sunday night, and I put it in a bowl at my house, and I thought, I'll give this all away. And there's tons of kids in my neighborhood. But then Halloween came in with a 50-mile-an-hour wind and 38-degree temperatures, and the kids got cold and stopped coming. So I have a lot of candy left over. I surveyed them all. I said, are you cold? And they all said, but they were. It also means to vote, even in off-year elections. By the way, there is one of those this Tuesday. So if you have a mind on Tuesday, go do that. It means to help make our communities stronger and healthier, even though we know we're not capable of perfectly doing it. It means to mind our own physical and psychological and emotional health and spiritual health, too. And to be accepting and forgiving of other people as they mind theirs. Because we will find that sometimes they mind theirs in ways we don't think is helpful. We are to seek friendship with other people, even those who are different from us, and those we perceive as enemies. Now, I've said a lot that isn't in Habakkuk, but it's in the Bible. Habakkuk is not like Jeremiah, who was more specific about these things, and he's not like Jesus, who played these ideas out to their logical extension and asked us to live lives of sacrifice, no matter the circumstances. And then he offered his own as a sacrifice, in part at least, as an example for us to follow. But what Habakkuk does say in the end is this. He says, though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, and though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, and though there are no sheep in the pen or cattle in the stalls, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength, and He makes my feet like the feet of a deer and enables me to go to the heights. So no matter what happens, no matter what happens with the political situation or the next election and all that, and no matter what happens with the economy or the environment, and no matter what happens in our personal lives or in the life of our church, we too will await the appointed time. If it lingers, we will wait and live faithfully, because that's how the righteous live. So that when the appointed time comes, there will be love and grace in our hearts, and we too, like the deer, will be enabled to go to the heights. Shall we pray? Lord, we are thankful that people like Habakkuk saw so clearly what was going on in their times, and what was going on humanly speaking, so that it speaks to us too. We are thankful that they spoke clearly, that they force us to accept realities we don't like, but that they offer us encouragement and hope. It is that hope that we pray for, and we pray that it would be a hope that does not disappoint us. In Jesus' name, Amen. this morning for our call to worship, we recited from the hymn, "For the Beauty of the Earth." And now we have the opportunity to sing it. Shall we stand and sing this hymn, number 55, as our hymn of dedication? It is our blessing and privilege this morning to participate in communion, to share together in the Lord's Supper, and we invite all of you who are faithful to Jesus Christ to join with us. Shall we pray? Lord, we pray that you would quiet our hearts and our minds for a minute or two, and let us think upon the great sacrifice that you made in giving us your Son, and the sacrifice that he made on the cross. We understand that when we think of the body and the blood of Jesus, we are thinking of his life given for us, your life given to us, to nourish us and to bless us. And so we pray with gratitude in our hearts that the bread and the cup would be blessed, and that no matter what is in our minds and hearts, what distractions, no matter what sins we find there, we might experience this time as a time of acceptance and grace and love. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Likewise, afterwards, he also took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for you." He said, "This is the new covenant in my blood, shed for you. Drink all of it in remembrance of me." And now let us gather and make a circle and sing our song of benediction together.